So we're continuing on through Romans 8. There's those notes are the old notes from last week in the back. So we started that, and we'll just continue that this week and finish them up. And it's so important to really understand this, and I'm hopefully not just dragging it out here, but you know, this our walk, our position, are things that people just don't have a good handle on. It seems that people stop at the cross. You know, they look at Jesus Christ, they look at His death on the cross, they understand that, they are probably, you know, truly saved, but they don't really get into the life. Well, how do you live your life now that Jesus Christ has done this for you? And there's a lot of people that kind of stop before they get to chapter 8 and really take a look at it. And so that's a real problem. You know, this is all about our life. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what the Christian walk is all about. And so we need to really understand it. And so people just don't really have an understanding of their position, for one thing. People who don't have a good grasp of their position are not going to live their Christian life properly. They're not going to be secure in that position. And they're going to live their life kind of at the front door of Christianity. They've entered the door, but they aren't entering in and maturing. They're not going on to where they need to be as believers. And so you need to really have a grasp and a complete hold of who you are in Christ. And that's what Paul is presenting here. And the next step is, if you know who you are, now what do? Well, you have to live that life. You have to live that position. You have to play that position. And so it's really a matter of understanding these things. These are things that come through knowledge. And that's why knowledge is so all important. Again, a lot of people just poo-poo knowledge. They think, well, we need to have an experience with God. We need to, and they go for that experience, that feeling. Charismatics are famous for their, you know, getting into the excitement of the things going on. They want to go back to the excitement of the Acts 2 church. Well, that's not what the Christian walk is all about. The Christian life, the normal Christian life, isn't about having an exciting, eventful life that you're just, you know, emotionally charged all the time. That's not the Christian walk. That's not the life that we're to seek out. And people confuse emotions with having an experience with Jesus. And it's that, and they feel like they're closer to Jesus when that happens. And that's just not the case. They're being deceived. They're stuck at a certain position. They're not going to mature if they're always going after this emotional feeling. When you fall in love with somebody, there's certainly emotions involved in that, but that's not what love is. You know, the living with a person, it's the whole experience of living with a person, and that getting to know each other is what's important. And the same is true with God. We get to know Him, and that knowing Him leads to a deeper love for Him. And love isn't just that puppy dog excitement of having first love. Now, you know, so there's nothing wrong with... Somebody's giggling there. What? Your whole life is... You're living a lie in your life. Well, there's nothing wrong with having the old the puppy love. But that's not what true love really is. True love is a commitment to each other. And so that love is that commitment that we have. And it's... that's, you know, and understanding who we are in Christ, understanding that position, and understanding how to play that position is what life is all about for the Christian. And that is the normal Christian life. And so many people confuse what this life should be by going to the wrong parts of Scripture and trying to pull things out. They try to have certain experiences that we're not promised to have. And they are trying to I guess, be assured that God is with them through experiences or through their emotions. And that's not it. We just, by reading this and studying this, we know who we are in Christ. And that leads us to a security in Christ, and that can lead us on to a maturity in Christ. And so that whole idea has to start with the knowledge that Paul is building here for us. And so we need to understand this in order to live our life properly. And so just as a just a quick overview again, remember chapter 6 is talking about sin and death. We've overcome sin and death as believers. Chapter 7, we're not under law. We're not tied to the law. The law has nothing to do with us anymore. And so the law is gone. And people that try to put us back under law, again, we're trying with the old nature, that old man, to please God. And what we're doing then is focusing on our work instead of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's where chapter 8 comes in. Paul starts out, therefore there's now no condemnation. It's a summary of everything he's been talking about. That condemnation that that we would have had is now no longer because of our position in Christ. And he's giving us this good information here that we don't have to worry about that condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, that's chapter 6, isn't it? That's what Paul, he summarized chapter 6. For what the law couldn't do, now we get to chapter 7, in chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so this is all about our freedom. We're free from the law. We're free from sin and death. And so that's our position. And the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, verse 4. So again, we have that, that Paul is talking again about what he presented in chapter 7. Now he gets into who we are now. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. They can't help it. If you're not saved, where's your mind going to be? It's going to be things concerning the flesh. What's driving you in everything you do? The flesh. That's all you have to work with, is the fleshly mindset. You can't have a spiritual mindset because you don't have that component in you. It's not activated. You don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you that is causing you to do things that please the Lord. So your mindset, your whole mind is set on the flesh if you're not saved. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Well, there we have. There's a contrast there. So once you're saved, now all of a sudden things are changing. And so instead of being controlled by the flesh, you're not controlled by the flesh, you're controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit now that is in us is the person who's that's instituting these changes. Verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so. So that talks about people who are unsaved. Can they understand things of the Spirit? Not in the flesh they can't. How can they then get saved?
By accepting as
Savior. But how do they, if they're hostile to God, why would they do that? It's the Spirit that's working. And that's why it's so important to have the Holy Spirit's work of conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts people. The Holy Spirit gives people the ability to make that decision, to understand where they are. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is critical in believing, for a person to believe.
So the Holy Spirit's working on everybody to convict them, but most people aren't saved. So that means they're refusing the Holy Spirit's conviction?
I believe that God has given every person the opportunity to reach out to Him, to understand it, that light that is given to the world. When Jesus Christ came, He said it was a light to the world. And so people have this light that they should be attracted to, that they reject. So like the Pharisees and like the majority of people, they see the light, but they reject the light and they don't want anything to do with that light. But they're able to accept Christ because, I think, of the work of the Holy Spirit.
And intellectually, it's not that difficult. A five-year-old can understand it as a five-year-old can. So it's not an intellectual reason why you reject. It's got to be...
It's because of that... You're making a decision between going and following self or following the Holy Spirit's leading. And if you accept the bit of light that's given you, then the Lord will give you more light, I believe. And so that is an increasing thing that will lead you in the right direction. And so there's examples in the Bible, all through the Bible, of people who are given light but rejecting that light. And that's it makes you wonder, why did I accept that light? Why did you accept that light, where so many others rejected that light? What's that?
Smart.
They're smart, yeah.
That's a great deal. That's the only difference.
Yes, your fleshly mind made that decision, right?
Well, my fleshly mind understood it.
But how?
Because it's not that difficult.
It makes sense.
It's not.
Yes.
It doesn't if you're not... No, if you're just working with your fleshly mind, things spiritual don't make sense at all.
And if your reality fits in with your worldview and reality, fits in there, that makes sense. But most people aren't going to have that.
Most people
worldview reality.
What does Paul say? It's foolishness.
Yeah.
Well, maybe that's why a child is more susceptible because they're not, okay, sounds good to me.
The older you get, the more you've been rejecting the light, and the harder it is to...
the more you think you know.
I think so.
I find the more intelligent people are, the harder it is for them to accept the basis.
Because they're using their fleshly mind to make the decision. It's a spiritual battle, not a mental battle. But you have to understand it from a mental standpoint. And I believe it's, again, the Holy Spirit that can take these concepts and then take and make a person able to receive what is given to them. So it's still, it goes back into the spiritual, and it's somehow God is involved in the process. And if God weren't involved, then all people would reject Him, it seems.
When you look at Romans 1, Paul talks about how no one would turn to God. And I would imagine he's talking about without the Holy Spirit, no one would turn to God.
I believe that's the case. From strictly the fleshly mind is not geared to understand anything about God. And that's why verse 7 here says it's not even able to do so, that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so. And then, like you said, you go into earlier, you know, Romans 1 and 2 talks about the sinful nature, the sinful person, who's not even able to receive these things, is not able to accept these things. No one would be saved if it weren't for the Holy Spirit's work in this world. That goes back to, you know, some people think the Holy Spirit is going to leave this world during the tribulation period, and no, He's not. The Holy Spirit is still going to be active in convicting people, because there's still going to be people who believe. And if there's people who believe, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So He's going to be active but in a different way. Wanda.
I'm just sitting here, I'm not quite sure how to phrase this, so forgive me if it doesn't come out right, but I can understand, you know, an atheist who really totally rejects it. You know, he thinks so much of that, the common truth of God. And then I see our point where we accept 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 and exchange our lives. But there are those middle of the roaders, those who, you know, believe that work has to be part of it. You know, they've accepted the fact that Jesus died, buried, and rose again. So where, and yet they're not saved. So where did the Holy Spirit work on them? You know, I mean, they believe Him. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm a little confused as to, if the Holy Spirit convicts you that Jesus is right, wouldn't they be? I know they're not saved, but even given that pretext, wouldn't that be a death?
Well, they're actually, by adding works, are rejecting what God has told them. And so they've taken Scripture, you can understand you're saved by grace, but then they start adding things to it. Most people, though, aren't getting into Scripture, they're just trusting someone else. And they're following a person instead of following Scripture. And I think that's where most people go down the wrong pathway.
And I would say if they do believe 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, they are saved.
Even though they are following rules.
Yeah, and that's where this is like, because you know, just talking to people this week, they believe in that. Oh yeah, I believe you died and buried and rose from the dead. Well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, you know, I'm a good person.
I think that's a lack of knowledge, though. If they truly believe that Jesus died for their sins, that he was buried and rose again, that's the first part of salvation. And what Paul is actually talking about here is then the next part, which is how do you live out this life once you really believe that?
I think what's missing is there goes back to Wanda's talking about, there's the intellectual factor. Intellectually, I understand it. But where is the total trust? Not only do I understand this, but I'm totally relying on this. Nothing else. And that must be what the Holy Spirit gives. I mean, there's a difference between knowing it intellectually and trusting it for your eternal life, because if it's not this, it's nothing.
But getting there intellectually is also based on preconceived notions, teachings, your worldview. It's all based on that too, so it might make sense to some non-believers.
That guy that does the most.
So are we saying that belief in 1 Corinthians 15 is not enough to say? Is it a two-step process?
No.
It's believing and trusting.
Here's how most people believe.
Trusting in the mind and the heart. But that's the heart.
1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the person and the work.
Right.
And that's how we are saved. But what do most people do? They believe that, but they also believe in their works.
Exactly.
And they bring more into the verse if they're looking at that verse.
No, I get that. I'm just trying to separate. You know, we say that, you know, belief is all that's needed.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
It's a transfer of your trust completely to Christ. They're saying that's not enough.
Yeah, and that's disrespecting the finished work of the cross.
That's right.
Well, I think it goes back to Romans 11:6, paraphrasing. Even though you believe in grace, if you had any work of grace, you canceled it. So that's where most people are. They believe in death and resurrection of Christ, but then, as you've been saying, they're adding some works to it, and in God's eyes, that cancels grace, because now you've changed what Christ did from 100% to something less than 100%.
So the terminology there is not necessarily just believing, it's accepting.
Well, believing, see, you're confusing, I think, what Bonnie was saying. It's not with your mind. And when you believe, what you're doing is transferring your trust completely to Christ. Now, most people haven't done that. I give it to Christ, but I also need to take control of myself. Well, all of a sudden, now it's split between, that's where the works come in. People think they have to do something beyond that. And like Dave was saying then, that grace that all of a sudden, by God's grace, we're saved, well, now it's adding works to it, and suddenly now it's not by grace.
And that was the Galatians problem.
Yes.
Talking to
why are you going to go back, you foolish Galatians?
And this is what Paul addresses in Colossians 2. When I read the verse in Colossians 2:8, it says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world."
And
well, I was seduced back after I was saved into the works program. So this to me is constant correction. Correction of the Galatians. Teaching of the Colossians. It's what we're doing here today. Adding to our understanding.
Man wants to run back into works all the time.
And only God knows whether they accepted for their salvation.
Yeah.
And whether the works now is whether they think they had to add to their salvation or whether they're doing it. Only God knows.
Right.
Only God knows.
I believe the Galatians were saved, but now they wanted to bring the works into it.
Yeah. And if they thought that they had to do it for their salvation, that's when they get in trouble.
And you know what, Roberta, who teaches that but men?
Mm-hmm.
It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." So the pulpit is filled with the spoilers.
Peter?
Like I brought up last week, we got good friends, a couple, and they're on the speaking tour. And they're out there, you know, talking about, we're going to do the law, we're going to do this. And yes, they believe it, but then next thing you know, but they're not taking the Pauline doctrine. offering, mixing it up, and to the point where it's sinful. It's just, so, I mean, it's not only camps itself out. I mean, the farther you go down the road on this path, you're leading the whole flock of other people down the track. And they got them completely off base.
Mm-hmm.
Well, believing in miracles, believing in doing this, and we can do this, and I can teach you how to do miracles. I can teach you to do it. And so it's just like, at what level, it's like there's a dividing point between the works and the faith and the cross. And that's dangerous.
And?
If you live by works, you'll be judged by works. Hmm. Say that somewhere.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If it doesn't, it should say it. If you live by the law, you die by the law. Yeah, Paul says that in Romans.
It does say that. That's basically, if you want to, if you think you need to do worse to get to heaven, then that's what we'll judge you on, and we'll all do it.
That's right.
I think the hardest thing that people that have trouble understanding is that one sin condemns you to hell forever. So you're lost right from the beginning, and Romans 3:23 is very clear about that. So people think that any the works will overcome the sins, and in God's eyes, that's impossible.
And it's actually the nature we're born in, which is why we sin, because we have that sinful nature, and so there's nothing we can do. In everything we do, it's pleasing self and not pleasing God. So that's, which is why Paul is talking about this, that those who are, verse 8, are in the flesh, cannot please God. And that's because we're doing everything in the flesh. So those who are not saved are going to be doing things in the flesh, and everything that is in the flesh is not going to be pleasing to God. So you can see the problem here. That, and
that doesn't mean bad things only.
No. Anything in the flesh. People who are much more nice, they're not much nicer than I am. From the outward, I know, it's hard to believe that would happen. But you might want to check in with Bonnie.
Total shock.
Yeah, total shock. But there are people out there who are giving, who are apparently loving, who care about other people, and to an extreme, who will do things seemingly unselfishly because they just love helping people. It's all for naught because it's done in the flesh if they're not saved. They can only do things in the flesh. And so it's only done by their own power, not by the power of God. And anything that's done outside the power of God is unrighteousness. It's filthy rags. It's the thing that is nothing that is pleasing to God. That's why, and there's, in one of our Bible studies, there was a guy that I was presenting this to, and he couldn't believe it. He said, but Mary Jo Kopechman, who, how could she not be saved? Copeland, that's it. How could she not be saved? Because look at the good work she's done. Externally, she's done more for mankind than I ever will. But internally, there's a pretty good chance she's not saved. And because if you match up what she believes with Scripture, she's not a saved person. And therefore, everything she does is for naught as far as for the Lord. It's meaningless. It's worthless because it's all done in the power of the flesh. And that's the concept that people have a real hard time with. You mean I can't please the Lord when I'm saved, when I'm not saved and I'm doing good works? No, absolutely not, because you're doing it in the power of the flesh. How can the power of the flesh please the Lord? And Paul is saying it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How much more plain can you say it? And so that's the condition of mankind. Anything done in the flesh is something that is done only in the flesh, and it's worthless. It's meaningless, and it's actually going against God because you're trusting the flesh instead of in Him.
Well, I think what we're talking about is the exact reason why people have why it's such a hard thing for people to believe in the gospel of grace. Because the world that we've been in, I mean, God operates, it seems like exactly the opposite of what the world does. I mean, according to the world's rules, what people do as unbelievers would be counted. And God says no. So people can't get their arms around it because it's such a complete contradiction to what they see around them in all their life. And it's a hard thing to overcome.
That's right.
Hey, it's too easy.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, and in a lot of cases that is easy because they think there must be more, something more to it, you know, I guess.
There's no good ones that have
And Gary, Paul is the extreme picture of what we were not supposed to be like as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he says that in Philippians when he says, "For what things were gained to me, those I count for a loss for the knowledge of Christ." Mm-hmm. He blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which he didn't believe. All the word that he thought was about the flesh was really pointing to Christ. That's what that's all about. So getting back to you, he thought he was saved. He was right. He was blameless. So for people to think that anybody who's doing the law is saved, no, they weren't. Paul says, I wasn't. That's what we have to tell people. It's not about the law.
He was convinced he was doing God's work.
He was what Jesus says, and there'll be those who will bring you up thinking they're doing it for God.
Yeah.
He was that.
And he had others fooled that he is a godly man.
No, they don't believe Paul. Paul doesn't tell them, follow God, you'll be rich, and you'll have that dream home, and you'll be the man of all men. It tells you
what that church
is.
What was that? Oh. I don't know, but it was really good. I'll have to play it back. And all right. I think so. Well, thanks. Appreciate that.
In closure, it really struck me that we all were focused on believing in that, and there are people that believe in that. So, you know, defining what the actual belief is, I think, is important for us to understand.
And that's why I like the idea of a believer is one that transferred their faith completely to Christ. And that's where we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, that complete surrender to the Lord, giving Him, or letting, saying that He's the one that's 100% active in my life for my salvation. I don't do anything. I do the works because I'm saved. I don't do the works to get saved. And so most people do the works to be saved. And therefore, they need to continue to do the works or they're not assured of their salvation. And so it's that transfer of trust. They've given it all to Christ. And people don't understand that. And they think that they're saved by grace. They'll agree with that. They believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. They'll believe that. But have they given Him their complete trust for their salvation? And that's where they failed. Richard?
Say that it's easier for a non-believer to be saved than someone who thinks he's a believer and is saved by works?
I would think so. There's a lot of people who are secure in their church and in their religion, and those are the hardest people, I believe, to reach because they think they're already in.
Yeah.
Why would they need to do anything different if they're already saved? So, absolutely. I think that's the case. And then Paul goes on here in verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, who does the Spirit of God dwell in? Yeah, you. One person. Yay. Yeah, and so... that was kind of a rhetorical question, but... any believer has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. He's the seal... He is the seal. He doesn't seal us. He is the seal. And He brings us onto the day of redemption with that seal intact. We're not going to be unsealed. We're going to be sealed onto the day of redemption. And so we have the seal, the promise of the believer, the guarantee that we are in Christ because of the Holy Spirit and His work in us. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Well, that's pretty plain that we have two groups. Those who are sealed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's in them, the one that does not. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So that body of flesh has died. Those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit. We're alive because of the righteousness that now we are. Remember, we're righteous because of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. We talked about this last week. And so that whole idea now, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we have the promise that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, remember that all three in the Trinity were responsible for Christ rising from the dead. The Father was responsible. The Son was responsible. He could give up His life and He could raise it up again. And He did. And the Spirit was responsible to raise up Jesus Christ. And the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are also making sure that believers are also going to be risen from the dead. That we have that same hope. Because Christ rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. That the same Spirit who gives life to Jesus Christ will also give life to us through His Spirit. And then Paul emphasizes, who dwells in you? He's making sure he knows that Holy Spirit dwells in us. So then, okay, that's the introduction. Now we're getting on to some new material on the back of the page of what we had last week. This is going into, Paul was making a case for, here's what God did for you. Here's what you've got. You've got, God has done everything for you, and now our obligation. So then, brethren, he's summing up what he just talked about. We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, and Paul goes on here, but our obligation isn't to the flesh anymore. Now, the only thing we could oblige before we were saved would be the flesh. But now we have a whole new person. The Spirit has been made alive in us. The spiritual component of us has brought us to life and to understand spiritual things. And so we are to walk in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one whom we're to follow. And we are obliged to do so. We have that obligation. And that only makes sense when you know that we're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about being purchased. And if you purchase something, who owns it? Yeah, you own it, don't you? And of course, then, if we've been purchased by God, who owns us? And so we have, it says, for you have, verse 19, for you do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So that whole idea is that we now are not our own. Christ has purchased us with His blood, and so therefore we are His. Chapter over, 1 Corinthians 7. Again, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, why would Paul warn us of that? Because we can still put ourselves under man's control. Paul is warning believers, you've been bought, but don't put yourself under the control of men. Don't follow the fleshly desires and so on. You're going to be now under Christ's control. So, we are now slaves of righteousness. And if you recall, that goes back to Romans 6. Romans 6:16. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So you have, you're going to be a slave to something. Before you're saved, what were you a slave to? the fleshly lust, the fleshly desires, anything to do with the fleshly mind who was controlling all that. That's all you could be a slave to. You were a complete slave to it because you couldn't leave that position. You had to be controlled by the fleshly mind and fleshly desires. Once you're saved, now we're controlled by righteousness. And the righteousness given to us by God and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we are obliged to serve Him. We are now giving our lives back to Him. Verse 17 in chapter 6, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So that being a slave of righteousness is something that we are now in, that position of being a slave to righteousness, a slave to God, a slave to Him, which is why we can now please Him, because we can walk in the Spirit, we can walk in the power of the Spirit, we can do those things that please Him because we are now His. We're not under obligation to follow the flesh, we're actually under obligation to follow Christ and to do Him, to do things that please Him. And so that's where we are, or should be, in our Christian walk in life. Now Paul, obviously, he had a great understanding of God's love, didn't he? I mean, he was one who was out there killing Christians. He was trying to obliterate anything to do with Christ. He was trying to take, he thought that Christ was actually bad, and didn't want anything to do with Christ, because he thought anything that Jesus was drawing people away from Judaism. And he was tied into the law, he was tied into all these things that, and their interpretation of the law. They thought that they were up here when actually they were not so much. They were the ones that were having trouble in understanding really what a relationship with God was. And so they then thought that anything that went against what they taught was wrong, when actually they were wrong, and they were not following what Jesus was teaching. They rejected God, they rejected the Son. And so that's their position, and that's who they were. They were doing things from a fleshly standpoint. But Paul understood God's love, because not only was he hunting down, imprisoning, and killing members of that little flock, but he was just doing anything he could to wipe out Jesus Christ. But God reached down, and what did He do? He saved him. A complete turn around on that road to Damascus, or thereby. And so that whole idea, and we're going to talk about that in the next hour. So we have God reaching down to him in love, and now Paul's response in 2 Corinthians 5:14 is that he had to serve him. He was pushed into a corner to serve him. It says that for the love of Christ controls us, or constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he understood God's great love, he understood God's grace, because he experienced it firsthand. And he experienced it because God had reached out and saved him in spite of what he was doing. And once he realized that when he was going against the little flock, that he was actually going against Jesus Christ, and he realized that Jesus Christ speaking to him from heaven, this voice that was coming from heaven, turned out to be Jesus Christ. You can imagine his shock to start connecting these things and saying, well, wait a minute. Jesus Christ is deity. And he's the Messiah that I just am tormenting his body by tormenting the little flock and killing people who are in that little flock. You can imagine the remorse he must have had, and having to live with that understanding through his life, that he was actually completely against Jesus Christ, and now Jesus Christ saved him. That love that he must have felt then from God had to affect him. And this is what we see here, that love of Christ constrained him, to do nothing other than give himself back completely to God and basically kind of making up for what he was doing. Not that that would save him, but that that was what brought him to that point of service with God. That point of service was because of his great understanding of God's love. And that understanding, again, comes, it's that knowledge, that's why we study Scripture. It's not waiting for a feeling, it's not waiting for an experience, it's understanding God's love in what Paul has written to us here. And so that's where Paul was, going from completely against Christ to understanding who Christ was and seeing that great love that he had for him. The more we understand him, the more we'll feel obligated to serve him. Don't you think so? That service comes about because we understand where we were and where we are. And where God has taken and done everything for us so that we just by faith come to him. That now we are obligated to serve him. And that's what Paul is really talking about in Romans 8. Where he's talking about the in verse 12, so brethren, we're under obligation. We're under obligation not to the flesh. We're under obligation to the Spirit, to God, to Christ, who has given himself to us. He's done everything for us. That love that was demonstrated to mankind, boy, when you look at people on TV or in Hollywood or anywhere, you see people around the world who have are working to eradicate Christ, to hate Christians. They're talking about setting up a what is it down in New Prague or on Belle Plaine, I think it is. They want to erect a monument to Satanists, and it's in contrast to someone who wanted a statue that had a cross with a soldier, and I don't remember exactly what it was there. But it was what?
A kneeling
soldier and a cross that was there. And so now the Satanists want to... They first took that down, and then they put it back up again, and now the Satanists say, well, then we're going to have our own memorial. So you can see that there's a spiritual conflict
they
here.
They do that because they're not... It's not a religion. It's the world. The world is not a... Satan is a religion, I realize that. People who worship.
Yes.
But it's not recognized like Christianity.
It's not, but if you stop them, how do you stop the Christians from putting up a...
Because it's division of church and state. That's what they go back to.
Yeah. But you can see that there's a conflict, there's a spiritual conflict there that that we see happening. And I certainly had a point with this, and I'm sure it was really good, and I'm sure it'll come.
You can listen to the tape without
them. Yeah, I know. I said that's the problem. I read the last thing I did is read this. So, brethren, we're not under obligation to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But people that don't have the Spirit, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to live their life and they're going to see things from a different standpoint. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit that has changed us and moved us in this direction. And the love that we have, that even my point was that Christ died for these people who want to set up a monument unto Satan. We, in our humanness, say, well, you should just wipe these people out. There's people that should be wiped off the face of the earth. God has given them the opportunity to come to him, and in his mercy, Paul was no better than these Satanists, basically. He was trying to eradicate Christianity. He was actually causing Christians and was instrumental in believers, to bring believers to death. But God saved him. There's many people out there that we think, boy, they need to be eradicated from the face of this earth. But yet God is giving them, in his mercy and grace, the opportunity to come to him. And those are the people that we need to pray for and reach out to if we have the opportunity. And so we have... That's who Paul was. These people that we would hate and we would think that God should just take them out. God, in this case, You know, and Paul seeing where he was and who he is now, what a great contrast, you know, and what a great showing how God is here showing His great love and mercy through the Apostle Paul. And that's what we're really looking at here. And that's why we're obligated to the Lord to serve Him. If you think back to Israel, was Israel obligated to God? And what was that obligation driven by? It was the law. It was fear. It was fear-based obligation. Ananias and Sapphira. What did that teach the church? They teach the church to fear the Lord, wasn't it? And in fact, that's what it says in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira died, struck dead because they didn't follow the Lord. All of a sudden it says, and fear went through the church. They had a great fear. And, you know, people mostly try to say, well, fear, it's really just a respect for God. No. If two of you, you know, were struck dead here, what kind of fear am I going to... Yeah, you first. We can pray that that happens, Mary. No.
We have a big discussion. No, we're in grace. It wasn't the
Lord. It wasn't the Lord that struck her down, yes. But there was no doubt that the Lord struck them dead. It was Peter who pronounced it, but it was the Holy Spirit that did it. And when that happened, the church understood that it was God doing it. And so that's why they had a great fear of the Lord. Not a great respect. I mean, they respected them, certainly. It was a fear of the Lord, the same fear that Israel would have because of the law. If Israel didn't obey the law, the Lord was going to counter that and bring fear upon them because they weren't. When the law was instituted and a man was out picking up sticks on the Sabbath, what happened? He was put to death. Again, that was to give the people a fear of the Lord, the fear of the law, that they needed to follow Him. Well, now, Paul is talking about something completely different. He's driven by love. And that's the same thing that we need to be driven by. The more we understand God's love, the more we're going to be driven to serve Him and realize that we are under obligation to Him. We are actually obliged because we're bought with a price. And because of His great love to us, like Paul, we should be constrained to serve. In other words, I have no other option. What else can I do? I have to serve. Not that I have to, but I want to serve Him now because I want to give myself back to Him because of what He did to me, or did for me in terms of my salvation. And so it's that obligation that comes about with knowledge, the more we understand it. That's why we study these things, so that we can understand what God has done for us, and we can understand not only that, but what He wants us to do.
Don't you think in order to be saved, there has to be some fear?
You know, when I was saved, it was I didn't want to go to hell.
And I think that's where people have to get to the point of their loss.
One of my favorite verses in Proverbs 6:16 are the fear of the Lord makes things evil. And maybe I'm kind of I appreciate more negative reinforcement because, you know.
Is that true, Claudia? You have to crack the whip.
Well, that's kind of what you're saying, Dave. So, I mean, there's a fear of the Lord that does assist. You know, well, I don't want to go there or whatever, and then it's an assistance. Now, maybe that verse doesn't tie into it. You can shed some light how that ties in there.
I have a question, though. Do you think Paul was saved by fear or grace?
He had great fear when he was that bright light and the voice from heaven.
What was he really... Do you think he was afraid of going to hell at that moment, or he realized this was all true?
I think he saw the love of God right there before him, and he was just amazed. I think it's totally.
He was probably Well, first of all, I think he was trained that this man who you are rejecting as Messiah is actually your Messiah. And so he came to that realization that this...
Already that connection, and it just came to light. I stand mistaken.
It's the beginning of wisdom.
16:6.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, I think is... Okay, go ahead.
Lord and faithfulness, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Though the fear of the Lord, a man, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil.
Okay. And that really is based on the law. The fear of the Lord... really leads one to obey the law is probably the context of that. But it's also people who have a fear of the Lord will want to obey the law. What did David say? If you read Psalm 119, for instance, it praises the law and it lifts the law up. And so David couldn't get enough of the law. He wanted to bring it into him and have a complete understanding of it. Now today we don't do that because that's not what's driving us. That's why we study Saul, or we study Paul as far as his writings, because when we internalize that, as David was internalizing the law, he understood it, that this is God speaking, it's good, just like Paul is now speaking for the Lord to us today. Our understanding of what Paul has written here is absolutely critical in our service of the Lord. It's critical not only to understand that, now I need to serve the Lord, but it also gives us what we need to know how to serve. Do we serve by humbling ourselves and praying for our country? And you can read the wrong verses and do the wrong thing. Should I be anointing people with oil if they're sick? Well, no. Richard?
Well, Cindy points out too, that Paul had great fear, because take a look at
Acts 8:9. That he loved me so much. I was always amazed and awed, loved.
Did you read that verse?
It's 9:6. And he, trembling in astonishment, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's all it says about his reaction. Other than earlier, he told me that.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to talk about that in the next hour, so it'll kind of be a segue into that, our Acts. And you knew that, I'm sure. So as servants of Jesus Christ, we are walking in the Spirit. If we're not walking in the Spirit, we can't be a servant of Jesus Christ. That walk is so important. And remember, that's the normal Christian walk, is walking in the power of the Spirit. And I think we're just doing that. We're always looking for... we think that the walk in the Spirit is doing something. It's not doing something, it's being someone. It's being that person and allowing the Lord to work in and through us in whatever we do. We may not feel we're walking in the Spirit, but we have the Spirit with us continually. And that walk is a normal part of our Christian walk. When you were in the flesh, remember, when you're walking in the flesh, you didn't even think about it. You just did it. You just lived your life. You weren't doing necessarily anything evil. You weren't doing anything necessarily good. You were just walking and doing your life. Before you're a believer, you're walking in the flesh. Now, as a believer, we're walking in the Spirit. And I think our normal Christian walk is walking in the Spirit. But we need to understand then, by getting into Scripture and growing in that position and growing in our understanding of walking in that position of being in the Spirit. And so we certainly can go back and walk in the flesh, can't we? Anyone want to share their walk in the flesh this week?
We can pray.
Yeah, and we'll use it as prayer requests. And so the walk in the Spirit becomes more of a natural thing to us as believers, as we mature in Christ.
In verse 9 it says, however you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and being the Spirit of God dwells in you. But here it seems to say that as soon as you become a believer, you're always in the Spirit.
We are always in the Spirit in the sense that the Spirit's indwelling us. But we can also follow the leading of the flesh. And so we can always go back into that fleshly side. It doesn't change the relationship we have with Christ, other than we're doing things that aren't pleasing to Him. We grieve the Spirit. The walk is something that, yes, I believe that walk is our position. We can't walk in darkness now. We're always in the light. However, we can allow the fleshly man to take over and to do things that are pleasing to us instead of pleasing to the Lord. And so that's, we can step outside of that walk with the Spirit and walk in step with the flesh. It's kind of walk, are we walking in, which power are we using? Are we walking in the power of the flesh, or are we walking in the power of the Spirit? We're always walking in light because we are in light. We can't walk in darkness because we're saved. But we can always do things that are outside of what God would want us to do. That's sin. It's a little tricky.
We can't get out of our position that we're in the Spirit. But we can act like
it. We can certainly act like it, yeah. And that walk, which is so important, is that idea. That's what Paul is really trying to get across here in chapter 8, is that walk in the Spirit. And then we get into the practical application as we get into 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And we'll see that walk now, because we're in the Spirit, that now this is how we carry it out. But if we're going to be a servant of Christ, the only way we can please Him is when we allow the Spirit to work in and through us. In other words, we're not walking in the flesh. Maybe if you think in terms of a negative, am I walking in the flesh? I don't think so. Well, you're probably working in the Spirit. But you may not feel like it. It's just that it's a part of you. And as a believer, it's the normal Christian walk. Just like you didn't make a conscious effort in the flesh to walk in the flesh, you just did. Now, as believers, I think we're walking in that Spirit, but we can step back and purposefully walk in the flesh if we want to. But, of course, then we're not walking in the Spirit. And so the two are contrary. But we kind of, I think the natural walk and the everyday walk, the boring everyday things, we're probably walking in the Spirit. And that we need to increase that by renewing the mind. That's where we get into Scripture.
Well, Seven really is speaking about how, you know, we have that old man. I mean, even though we're in our positional state, we have to keep reckoning our old man dead and keep putting on Christ. So, I mean, it's that constant struggle until we get our new bodies.
And we're going to follow struggle.
You're right, and if you read chapter 7, which is a good one to read through, you'll see that Paul says, boy, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't do, I do, and it's, just, you know, who can save me from this? And then it's Jesus Christ, you know, is the answer to that. And that's our walk, is that, yes, we're going to be struggling, but who are we? And then Paul lays that case, and that's what's kind of cool. If you look at chapter 7 and then go into 8, pretend there's no chapter there. All of a sudden he says that the struggle, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then he goes on and says, he talks about our position. And just understanding that, we can rest in that position and live the life. And when Paul talks about our walk, he talks about a race. We're moving on. We're moving from this point to this point. If I stumble, what do? I get up and run the race. I'm not going to go looking back at all the things that I did. If he were to look back, what would he look at? Killing believers. He'd look at all these failures. And people tend to do that. When people say we need to confess our sins, what are you doing? You're looking back and reviewing your failures, aren't you? Isn't that where Satan wants us? That's why we're not here to confess our sins. James, confessing our sins to one another. All right, let's try that as prayer request. And so that whole idea is that we are now moving forward in our Christian walk. If you stumble, you get up and just keep running the race. Just like a marathon runner or any racer, You see people that stumble, they get up and run the race again. They continue on. And that's the Christian walk, is getting up. We're going to stumble, but we get up and start running the race again.
So the death knell to our flesh is that, once again, anything we do that's good is through the Spirit.
It's through the Spirit. It's if it's good in God's eyes, it's because He did it through us and we allowed Him to do it. Let's close with that.